within the 2 weeks that we'll be here, that we'll be going, we're going to be seeking to look at some of the lessons from the life of the man David. It's interesting that how many times that, or how many lessons that we can find, perhaps in the life of his, in his life, which would be profitable to us as God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We begin reading in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked upon Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, thou remainest yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Be sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. As we look at this portion of Scripture, there is a special truth that comes to our mind, one that should be unmistakable as we study through the Word of God. And that is simply this, that God himself has the prerogative in his creation to make choices according to his own desire and according to his own will. Now, this is something which is brought forth before us time after time in the Word of God. You'll find that, as a matter of fact, that there is a principle which generally runs through the Scriptures, and that is the principle of God's choosing the second over the first. You know, we have a tendency, and of course Samuel did here at this time, he had a tendency to seek the first over the second, or the first to be preeminent. But there's a principle in this situation, and we see it time after time, of a principle of the first being supplanted by or overruled by the second. Let's take a look at a few of them, if you will. Look at Genesis chapter 3, and we will see how this principle is indicated in Genesis chapter 3. It is not spelled out to any great extent here in Genesis 3. Verse 15, we find here where God is speaking, and he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He is speaking to the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It, which is the seed, which he is talking about, the seed of the woman, which is going to be superior to the man, the first man, who walked upon the scene. So here he is indicating right here in the very beginning of the history of the human family, this principle that we have spoken to you about already. Go to chapter 25 of Genesis. Genesis 25. Here it is spelled out more directly. And in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, now here is Rebecca he's talking to, Isaac's wife, and he said, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So here is this principle now that is being set forth, the elder shall serve the younger. The principle of the second being superior to or ruling over the first. Now go to the New Testament. And we'll find in Romans chapter 8, you may have to think on this one just a minute, but it is here nonetheless. Romans chapter 8, and in verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Which was first in your life, the flesh or the Spirit? The flesh was first. And so God is condemning it. He is setting it aside. And so he is not desirous of improving your flesh. He is desirous of cultivating the spiritual man. And this, of course, is something that we need to understand as well. So the first, the second is the one, this is the one of God's choosing, even in our spiritual lives. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam is the first man. Christ is the second man. He is the last Adam. And so here the second man is going to be superior to, and is superior to, the first man. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, you have two covenants set before us. One is the Old Testament covenant of the law, and we now have the new covenant. There is a new covenant that is before us too. So there is a principle of the first being set aside and the second coming into the forefront. And this is one of the things that we see that is set before us here in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This principle is here before us. The first king of Israel, the man who was so acceptable, actually. He was the man who was so desirous, and who was so desired by the people themselves. They looked upon this man, and you would have thought by looking at him, certainly this is the man which God would choose. Why, he was a man who stood head and shoulders above his peers. He was a man of great physical stature. And so consequently, he was one that, as far from the natural perspective, He would have been the man of all, in all the nation of Israel, he should have been the man that should have stood up before men and women and directed them in the ways in which God would have them to go. But of course, this was not necessarily true in the life of Saul. Sad to say, it certainly was not true. And many times, men and women in the world in which we live today, they look upon individuals from a purely outward perspective, and they forget what God himself has said, that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And it is because of the outward appearance that people have looked upon and they have seen and they have responded to the outward appearance of individuals. And this is the reason why there is so much confusion in the world in which we live today. You go into most any country, and it doesn't matter whether it is in your country or in mine, and you'll find that men are continually parading themselves before individuals and trying to get men to look upon them and look upon them as someone who is special, someone who is great, who is outstanding, who looks good as a public figure. They don't want you to look in their hearts. They will not reveal their hearts to you. And as a matter of fact, when the heart heart begins to be exposed, they want to slam a lid on it, and they don't want anybody looking into their hearts and finding out what kind of hearts they actually reflect time after time. But it is God looking on the heart, man looking on the outward appearance. And so here is this man who came on the scene, and various things have happened in the life of Saul. First of all, back in chapter 13, you will notice back in chapter 13 how he refused to obey God's word. Here's a man now who has the anointing oil has been upon him. He has been anointed of God, or anointed by Samuel, the servant of God. But nevertheless, you notice we find here that Samuel is putting Saul to a test, it seems. And he sends Saul ahead of him, and he tells him to tarry 7 days. And then he says, I will come, and at the set time, I will come and offer the offerings. Now, you remember that God has been careful in his order and to keep separate the priesthood from the office of the king. Those are two things which he kept separate in the Old Testament. The priest was the one who was permitted to offer the sacrifices unto God. The king was not permitted to do so. It was not within his office. It was not within his authority. It was not within his responsibility or his privilege to do so. And so Saul now is dependent upon Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. But of course, there's circumstances around Saul at this particular time is that the enemy seems to be threatening to overrule him or to attack him and overthrow him. His soldiers seem to be defecting, wanting to leave and leave him alone, it seems. And here he is. He finds himself in a sort of a dilemma. He wonders, now, what in the world am I supposed to do? Everything is falling around me. This kingdom is falling down around my ears, so to speak. And I have absolutely no one to turn to. My men are forsaking me. They're deserting me. And the enemy seems to be threatening more and more. And here I am. I don't have this man of God who is supposed to be here to offer the sacrifice. And so I cannot communicate with God, and I don't know what to do. But I have been told to wait 7 days. And so it says here in verse 8, he says he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Now what are you going to do? You see, the expedient thing to do at this point is to interpose oneself into an area that he is not authorized to do. because he now is in a situation where he feels, I can wait no longer. But your Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And the Bible tells us to wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And there are times when men get tired of waiting on God. And so it is that then they begin to devise other means, and then they begin to justify their refusal to bow to the authority of the Word of God. And this is where the problems begin. Oh, you know how prevalent this is in our society today. This is not anything new. I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. That how many times in our lives have we not been afflicted by things which we have brought on upon ourselves because we did not have the faith and the willingness to wait on the Lord. Wait His on good time. And then we decide we're going to devise means of getting this thing done. I can't wait on the Lord. The Lord has had all of this time already. And here I am. I'm still in this dither. I don't know what to do. Well, the Bible still tells us to wait on the Lord. And so you see, Samuel was right down the road a little piece. He wasn't too far from there. But Saul presumed at this particular time to act without any divine authority whatsoever. And he does. And so we see in verse 9, Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering unto me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. He had failed to wait upon the Lord. And he has now moved himself, he has interposed himself into an area which he himself is not authorized to serve, even though he is a king of the nation of Israel. So he refused to obey the word of God. If you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll find there time after time that circumstances will be such during the tribulation period that there will be great upheavals, there will be earthquakes, there will be various things. It seems there'll be fire from heaven, there will be great destruction upon this earth, where men will be told, where men will be destroyed. We're told there that on one occasion that there will be about one third of the men on the face of the earth are going to be destroyed in a very short period of time. One third of the earth's population just destroyed. And what is the result? You think people will turn to the Lord? It says, no, the people repented not. They repented not. Time after time, they repented not. They repented not. This is not a calloused remark at all. But think just for a moment. How many places in the world do you know today where there is war? I read a statement about a couple of months ago that was issued by, a statement came out of Fort Bragg, North Carolina. It was a military release to the press. And if I remember the number correctly, they said that somewhere on the face of the earth, right now, this was 2 months ago, there is war or warlike conditions in 70 different places. 70 different places on the face of this earth where there is war or warlike conditions. Is it causing people to turn to the Lord? I don't hear about it if it is. And you can go into the major cities of the United States, and you can find people who are so afraid they cannot get out. They're afraid to leave their homes at night And as a matter of fact, they're afraid to leave their homes in the daytime. And not only that, they're afraid to stay at home in the daytime. But is it causing a revival in New York City or Miami, Florida? If so, I haven't heard about it. You see, difficulties do not cause people to turn to the Lord. It seems as a general rule. This man, Saul, was faced with such difficult circumstances, and instead of his turning to God, and instead of his bowing in authority to the authority of the Word of God, it caused him to try to turn and devise a means by himself, of his own choosing, of how he's going to meet the need of the hour. So he refused to obey the Word of God. And we come here to chapter 13, and, chapter 15, excuse me, now. Flip on over to chapter 15. God tells Saul in verse 3, "Now go and smite Amalek, and destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." That's his first assignment, it seems, as any official duty, to try to prove his worth as a military leader in leading the people of God. And so what takes place? Well, of course, you see in verse 9, it says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So they destroyed that which they didn't want, and kept that which would look good, and that which they could use. Oh, isn't that so typical of man in the world in which we live today? If it is something that can be used, we're going to preserve it. When I was teaching in the public schools, back in around 1970, somewhere, maybe a year or so before then, I don't know exactly what year it happened, but we were in one of these education meetings where you sit around and talk about how you're going to stimulate these young people to try to learn a little more with a little less effort or whatever. But anyway, we were in one of those meetings and we were trying to devise a way or trying to think about how you can encourage young people or what kind of plans you can make to cause young people to become more interested in reading. And somebody came up with the idea that said, you know, there's this school system or a school up in New York. Now, whether it's true or not, I don't know. They said, well, they're using pornography to teach the youngsters. And he says, you know, they're having no trouble keeping their interest at all. You see how far men are willing to stoop because they say, well, what difference does it make? This is the rationale that people would say in regards to something like that. What difference does it make what kind of material you have that child to use if he's learning to read, if it is working? Well, that old rationale is not anything new. And man has always thought, well, if it works, or if I don't get caught, or whatever man tries to do with his own thinking to rationalize his privilege of disobeying the Word of God. And so here's Saul. They're preserving that which is best. But if it teaches the children to read, well, we'll go ahead and use it, regardless whether we're teaching them evolution, or whether we're teaching them that God does not exist, or whether we're teaching them
whatever all this trash that they've got in the school systems in the United States today. You see, we keep that which is good, that which looks good. And that's exactly what Saul was doing here. And so he refused to obey the word of God, and then you see he's trying to bribe God. As you look down in verse 22, it says, Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Why, he had told him, says, We have saved this best so that that we can offer it unto the Lord. The Lord says, I told him, I don't want it. You destroy it. Now, how can we offer to God something that he doesn't want and consider it to be worship from our hearts or from our lips? So he refused to obey the word of God as well. And then in addition to that, he tried to bribe God by saying that he's going to offer this unto the Lord. And so you notice the real scathing remark that Samuel makes to Saul in verse 23. He says, For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is the iniquity and idolatry. The next time somebody tells you, you know, that child of yours got a stubborn streak in him. Or the next time you realize he's got a stubborn streak in it, you remember what this verse says. And if you got a stubborn streak in you, you remember what it says about you. You know, we brag about being stubborn. We brag about if it is us, well, you know, we talk about having strong wills. If I'm the one that's doing it, I'm a strong-willed person. I'm a person of great determination. But sometimes it's nothing in this world except stubbornness, refusing to do what God says. And rebellion is simply rebelling against exactly what God says. This is a curse upon the nation of the United States today. And I'm a visitor in your country, and I am not going to make any definitive statement about your country in that regard. But I know what it is in my country. Rebellion against the word of God. And it's from the highest places in government to the lowest places on the street. Rebellion against the word of God. Now last, just a year, almost 2 years ago, the inauguration of the President of the United States, Mr. Billy Graham was there and he gave the invocation. And I heard that man pouring out his heart before God, confessing that we have sinned. We've sinned. We have rebelled against your word. And I saw men sitting on the platform shaking their heads in apparent agreement with what he had said. But I haven't heard of a one of them repenting. Oh, my friends, rebellion against the word of God and stubbornness. God says, It is as the sin of witchcraft, and it is iniquity and idolatry. It is not something that we boast about. Here is this man. He is rejected, and God is rejecting Saul. You'll notice here now. He tells him in the end of verse 23, Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, He hath also rejected thee from being king. Rejecting the word of the Lord. You have now been rejected from the position of honor and authority that you had. What is true of Saul is true of men and women, and is true of nations as well in the world in which we live. When men turn their back on God and reject the word of God, they can only look for with the reaping of the penalty of the rejection of God himself. So, Samuel has a problem. see in verse chapter 16, verse 1, Samuel is mourning over Saul. God has rejected him, and Samuel is mourning over him. Sentiment has taken place and taken over in his heart. But the thoughts of the Spirit of God are not or do not rest upon human sentiment. The thoughts of God rest in His Word. It's not how I feel about the Word of God. It is what does God's Word say. This is what's important. So Samuel is having a difficulty at this particular time. Why? Because he is disappointed in the man. He's disappointed in the man that he has anointed to be king of Israel. He's disappointed in him. Oh, there was a great affinity between Samuel and Saul, it seems. And I can understand this from a natural perspective. Because, as we said, he was a man, he was the one who had poured the anointing oil upon him. And he was the one who had such, what seemed to be, such great potential for leading the people of Israel. But now, all of this has come to naught. So, notice it says, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? He's weeping over it. You remember in Revelation chapter 5, in the beginning of the chapter there, it speaks about, it says, someone comes and he asks, who is worthy, you know, to take this book? Here's this book with the seven seals on it. Who's worthy to come and take this book and open this book? John says, I wept much because there was no man found worthy. And the fact that you look and you see all the men of all the world and you say, who is the worthy man? Who is the man that I can thoroughly trust and I can fully trust? Who is the man that I can have full confidence in? Where can I find this man? John says, I can't find him. Then he says, weep not. There is a man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hath prevailed. God has found a man. God has a man. God always has his man. Don't you ever forget that. Things may look so bleak and things may look so impossible in the midst of circumstances, but God has a man. And so John is told, God has a man. Don't be weeping over the failures of man. Don't have all your aspirations tied up in any man upon the face of this earth. And what do we read here in verse 16? At the end of the verse, he says, I have provided me a king. I provided me a king. He's not a man, he's not a king that has been provided by someone who has a spiritual exercise about the difficulties through which the nation is passing. You remember, there was one who came on the scene beforehand, and this was Samuel. You remember how Samuel was born, do you not? Here was a man whose mother had a deep exercise about the spiritual difficulties with which people were passing in their nation. And she prayed to the Lord, give me this man, give me a man child, and I'll give him to you all the days of his life. She had a spiritual exercise, and she desired that a man should be provided. But this man was not one who was provided by one who had a deep spiritual exercise. And then on the other hand, there was another man who had been on the scene. And this was a man who was desired by those who were totally out of touch with God, and these were those who called for Saul. But this was a man who came on the scene. But this man is not one that is provided at the request of men. God says, I provided me a man. It's one that God himself has chosen. And what a man he is. You see, whenever Saul now is rejected, and Samuel has the responsibility of going down to the house of Jesse to offer a sacrifice, Jesse now understands that God is the one who is going to make the choice. And so he goes into the place and he calls for all the sons to be brought forth. And of course, Samuel has still not gotten over what he ought to. He hasn't really learned the lesson altogether yet. You see in verse 6 it says, and it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed. And the Lord said, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And then you see the other one comes along, and you down in verse 8, the end of there's Abinadab, and at the end of verse 8 he says, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 9, there's Shammah, and neither hath the Lord chosen this. And verse 10, again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen thee. 7 sons, and no man chosen by God. And so the Lord has rejected all of these. And so then we find that he asks, is there another? The Lord's choice is still to be brought in. Yes, there's one other son, he says, and he is he's not even brought to the sacrifice. As a matter of fact, he's left to tend the sheep. You see in verse 11, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel tells him, bring him. You see, he's left to tend the sheep. This is the mark of a shepherd. Here is one who is interested in the sheep, who cares for the sheep. Here is one who can say on a later occasion, why he would say that whenever I was out tending the sheep, he says, the bear came along and I went out and I smote the bear. My, he says, I wasn't going to let that bear have my sheep. A man with a shepherd's heart. This is what God was looking for. A man who would care for the people of God. So we remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us of whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Disallowed. The Lord Jesus Christ was disallowed. They said, we don't want him. He's nothing. Why, he is nothing but the carpenter's son. Why, this boy, he's only a shepherd. He's only a stripling of a lad. He's not fit to be king. But you're a chosen generation, and you're a royal priesthood too. But you know, it is interesting, when you read through the Word of God, as we look back here, we see some things that are said about David in chapter 13. Verse 14, it says, the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Just hold your finger there just for a moment. You see, this is the desire of the Lord. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Now, hold this place and go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We're putting a few verses in order now. Psalm 89, verse 20. The psalmist says, he's quoting God, he says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. What does he say back in, he says, the Lord sought him a man after his own heart. Here he says, I have found David my servant. Now in Psalm 78, Psalm 78, verse 70, he chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And now, we go back to chapter 13, where we started. Look at the very next part of this. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. And then finally, you go to chapter 16. I have provided me a king. God has desired the man, and God has now gotten the man that he desired. His description, he's ruddy, he is of fine appearance, and he's handsome, a man that is fit for the responsibility of caring for the sheep. And you'll notice as well in chapter 16, verse 13, it tells us there that Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Do you remember how Saul was anointed? Saul was anointed, chapter 10, verse 1, he was anointed with a vial of oil, a very small amount. And David is anointed with a horn of oil, signifying a greater amount of power, a greater amount of strength, which is associated with the anointing of David. And not only this, but David was anointed three times, you remember. David is anointed here in chapter 16. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, you find David is anointed there by the house of Judah. And then when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, he is there anointed by the kingdom of Israel. All of Israel then. So he is anointed here in the house of Jesse. He's anointed later on by the house of Judah. He is then finally anointed by the whole of the nation of Israel. There are three people in the Old Testament, four people that were anointed. Four people that could be that had the right to be anointed in the Old Testament. It was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Aaron and his sons were all anointed. You read about that in Leviticus chapter 8. The prophet Elijah was anointed. We find him being anointed in 1 Kings chapter 19. The king is anointed here and the other places we've alluded to already. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And there's one other person who was anointed under the law. Who was he? You find it in Leviticus 14. The leper. Cleansing of the leper could be anointed by the oil. But before the leper could be anointed by the oil, he was to be anointed by the blood. And the oil was placed upon the blood. The leper pictures us, does he not? And what a glorious truth it is to our hearts this evening that we have one that has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember, in Matthew chapter 12, you have three statements that are there. We will not turn to that, but keep it in mind. You can look this up. It tells us that he was greater than, that he says there's one that is greater than Jonah in your presence. He's greater than the prophets. And he says there's one greater than the temple. Well, if he's greater than the temple, he's greater than the priest. And he says there's one greater than Solomon in your presence. So he's greater than the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, greater than the prophet, greater than the priest, greater than the king. And we, he has had the anointing. We have our anointing pictured in the leper. And we, as those who were unable to come into the presence of God, who must stand afar off and cry, unclean, unclean, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made clean. We have access and acceptance into the presence of God. And in addition to that, we have had the anointing upon the blood. This is the Spirit of God given to us. By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. What a glorious portion is ours this evening, because we know this one whom we sang about in those three songs, the name that was above all other names, this one who is greater than all, this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was prefigured by David, this one who came out of insignificance and placed in such prominence to such an extent that it was said of him, I have found David, a man after mine own heart. Do you know him this evening? This greater son of David. Do you know this one? This great one. Oh, if you don't, turn to him this evening. Receive him as your Savior. Let us pray. We thank thee this evening, our blessed Father and God. Pray that you bless now thy word to our hearts. Give us greater appreciation of the blessed portion that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ and our association with him in his own precious name. Amen.